Thank you for downloading the East Haven Podcast. For more information about our church, please visit easthavenchurch.org. Now, please join Pastor Kevin Reiser as he brings us this week's message.
Find the Gospel of Matthew in your text this morning, if you would. Matthew chapter 25. We want to continue the conversation of the blessings that come from being a disciple. Jesus doesn't ask us to do all of this without providing some type of reward, not only eternal, but earthly rewards that come from you and I being a follower, a learner of His teaching, of His instruction, and of what He wants us to do. In the class, we talk about it in two contexts. Context number one is the taking up the cross. Just choosing to be a disciple of Christ is a burden that we have to bear. It's a burden that we have to carry. It's not something that's thrust upon us from the outside world, like a sick child or a disease in our body or something like that. That's not what it means to carry our cross. To carry our cross is a conscious choice. We choose to pick up the cross of Christ and to walk where it guides us and to go where Jesus asks us to take that cross. Second concept that we talk about is where Jesus talks about taking His yoke upon ourselves. And so, again, there's a conscious thought process where Jesus, the big ox, is already in the yoke. He's already ready to start the day's work. He's already ready to start the plowing of the fields and making a difference in and around wherever He's going to go. You and I have the choice to make to bow our head and humble ourselves and step into that same yoke and ask Him to be our leader, our teacher, our guide, and ask Him to train us through the course of the day. So those are kind of the two things we talk about. And then the benefits that come out of that, we started talking about last week. We're going to continue that conversation today. Jesus is having an interesting discussion in Matthew chapter 25 with His disciples and those that are hanging around and following. And He says these words, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all of the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory. And all of the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another like the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on the right, and He will put the goats on the left. And the king will say to those who are on the right, to the sheep, 'Come, you who are blessed by My Father.'" There's the caveat. You who are blessed by My Father. There's a blessing that comes from being a sheep. Okay? "You who are blessed by My Father, take your inheritance. The kingdom is prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat, and I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink, and I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Or I needed, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." And then the righteous, the sheep, will answer Him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go and visit you?" And the king will reply, "I tell you the truth, that whenever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." I think there's an interesting sidebar to this story, and that is that in the process of separating the sheep from the goats, the sheep being the righteous ones, Jesus, the king, gives them all of these accolades and says, "You've done a good job. You've taken care of things. You've looked after." And the sheep were like, when did we do that? There is a humility component to this. They didn't recognize the good deeds that they had done in their lifetime, and they certainly didn't do it for any kind of blessing. The Father has to tell them, "Look, you did this when you were meeting the needs of the thirsty guy, or when you were meeting the needs of the hungry guy, or when you were meeting the needs of the prisoner, or when you were doing these things, you were doing them to me." Dr. Richard Hoffler wrote a book entitled The Divine Trap. And in that book, he makes this observation. He said, "Sheep and goats are not made sheep and goats by the judgment." And so when you get to the judgment, He's not going to say, "Okay, which one of you are going to be sheep and which one of you are going to be goats?" No, when the judgment comes, it's already too late. The sheep and the goats are only identified at the judgment for what they are. "The deeds of mercy which the sheep perform were not works of merit, but evidences of the fact that they were sheep and not goats. Therefore, judgment is not a threat of something to be feared in the future, but a warning that one day all people will be revealed for what they are now." And so the question has to be asked, are you a goat or are you a sheep? Goats are not disciples. Sheep are disciples. We are referred to in the Scripture, disciples are referred to in the Scripture as sheep over and over and over again. And even in eternity, there is a concept of the sheep will be on the right, the righteous will be on the right, and the unrighteous, or the goats, the non-followers, the non-sheep, will be on the left. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice. My sheep know my name. My sheep follow me." Sheep and disciple, the same thing. Disciples of Christ benefit humanity. Disciples of Christ make a difference in the world in which they live. Disciples of Christ impact everyday people in an everyday real way. And there are blessings and benefits that come from that. What Jesus wants us to understand out of this Matthew passage is that the disciple gets the blessing by being the blessing. The disciple gets the blessing by being the blessing, because that's what sheep do. That's what disciples do. They're blessed. Let me give you four remaining ways that Dr. Rick Taylor, in his book Anatomy of Disciple, tells us disciples receive the blessing and the blessings of being the blessing. First, or fifth, actually, continuation from last week, there is satisfaction of being sacrificially generous. There is satisfaction in being sacrificially generous. Sheep are givers. Disciples are givers. Disciples share their resources. Now, the most logical conversation to have in the sharing of resources is, of course, the tithes and offerings. And one of the first measuring sticks as to whether or not discipleship has taken hold in your life is whether or not you are generous to your church with your financial resources. We had a lady come up this week, and every quarter we mail out contribution statements to everybody's home. And in that contribution statement will be a list of everything that you have given financially to your church so far. And unfortunately, many of you are going to open that envelope this week and there's going to be a zero there. That should be the first indication that you have work to do in the area of discipleship. Disciples are generous with their financial resources. Paul tells this story to the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth was filled with trouble. The people in the church at Corinth were filled with terrible theological practices, and they let all kinds of weirdness creep in to what was going on in the church. And so Paul was going to try to tell them there's a different way to be generous, and he uses the church at Macedonia. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, he said, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, what God in his kindness has done through the churches in Macedonia." So there's a bunch of churches that got together, and they were a blessing to Paul. Look at verse 2. "They are being tested by many troubles." And so the first excuse we give for not giving is, well, there's just a lot of things going on in my life right now, and most of them are pretty bad, and so I got all this stuff, so I just, being generous with my money is just not something I'm going to do. Paul says, no, I don't want to hear that. "The church at Macedonia is being tested by many troubles, and they are very poor." Now that phrase, "very poor," is relative. Everybody I know thinks they're relatively poor, right? We talk about that all the time. We're just poor. We're just poor. We don't have anything. We don't have anything. And in some households, it's going to be different than in other households. But the question we have to ask is, are we poor or are we poor stewards? Paul says the churches at Macedonia were really poor, but they were great stewards of what they had. Again, look at verse 2. "They're being tested with many troubles and they are very poor, but they are also filled with abundant joy, which has overflowed in rich generosity." Look at the difference of the language that he's using there. In the first part of the verse, he talks about troubles and poverty. In the last part of the verse, he talks about joy and overflowing and rich generosity. When we stop focusing on our troubles and when we stop focusing on our poverty and we start focusing on the joy of the Lord, generosity can be released. Generosity can be released. "For I can testify," Paul says, "that they gave not only what they could afford, but far more. And they did it of their own free will." Look at verse 4. Verse 4 ought to blow your minds. "They begged us again and again for the privilege of sharing in the gift for the believers in Jerusalem." They begged us to allow us to give more. Let's take a poll this morning about how many of you prayed that prayer in the last... Well, never mind. Let's not take a poll of that. These are the kind of things that we don't pray. I've been in the ministry in some form or fashion since 1980. And since 1980, nobody's ever called the church office and said, "Oh, Pastor, please just let me give some more." It just doesn't happen. It's not who we are typically. But they begged us, he said, verse 5. They even did more than we had hoped. For their first action was to give themselves to the Lord and to us, just as God wanted them to do. What was their first action? To give themselves to the Lord. That is the very nature of discipleship, to give themselves to the Lord. And when we give ourselves to the Lord, the joy of the Lord comes. And when the joy of the Lord comes, we respond with generosity. We respond with generosity, not just with our time or with our treasure, but we also respond generously with our time. And we also respond generously with our talent. Brother William Scott sits right over here where Ray's sitting this morning. He said the offertory prayer in the early service. And if you know William, he's got this deep, thunderous voice. It's mellow, but it's thunderous. And he's on the finance or on the personnel committee. And personnel committee and finance committee have just finished the budgeting process. And he knows that the numbers aren't strong for this part of the year. He knows that there are some deficiencies in the budgeting process. And so he stands right here this morning and he prays the offertory prayer. And he said, Lord, we know that there's enough money to keep the budget in the black. Unfortunately, it's in the purses and the wallets of the people in this room. So, Lord, open their wallets and their purses. It was all I could do not to go, amen. It's there. It's there. It just has to be turned loose. But the reason we don't turn it loose is because there's a lack of joy in our life. David, in his life, in Psalm 51, was experienced a tremendous lack of joy. And the reason David was experiencing a tremendous lack of joy in Psalm 51 is because David had chosen to find joy in things that God had not intended for his life. David chose to find joy in things that God had expressly forbid: adultery, lying, murder, cover-up, deceit, personal pleasure. There was no joy in David's life. We know this because in writing his confession in Psalm 51, he makes this statement. It's a very powerful statement. He said, Lord, rejoice, or Lord, return to me the joy of your salvation. You see, David was looking for salvation in earthly pleasures and earthly things, and they didn't make him happy. Instead, they made him miserable. He said, what I need is I need the joy of your salvation. I need the joy, instead of being a taker, of being a giver. I need the joys of being a disciple. I need the joy of being somebody who blesses other people's lives. I need the joy of being a blessing. I need your joy. And that's the prayer that he prayed. Being a disciple is a beautiful thing, and the blessing of sacrificial generosity really does touch and change your life. Point number six is just that. The disciple receives joy from intentionally blessing others. The disciple receives joy simply from being an intentional blessing to other people. How have you been an intentional blessing? How are you going to be an intentional blessing? Is being an intentional blessing to somebody even on your radar screen when you wake up in the morning and you begin to talk to other people? A disciple will develop to a place where being an intentional blessing is a part of who they are. Let me read to you an excerpt of a rather lengthy poem. I'm just going to read the last section of it. But it's a poem written directly out of this Matthew chapter 25 passage. And it's called How the Great Guest Came. And it's a poem written by Edwin Markham. And it's about a cobbler named Conrad, a shoe repairman or a shoemaker named Conrad. And Conrad had a dream that the Lord was going to come to his house. And so he invited all of his friends over, and he gave them great hospitality to let them know, look, this is what my dream was, and you guys need to know that Jesus is coming, and things are fixing to be radically different in my life. This is where the poem picks up. The poem picks up. He says, his friends went home, and his face grew still as he watched for the shadow across the sill. He lived the moment o'er and o'er when the Lord would enter his lowly door. The knock, the catch, the latch pulled up, the lighted face, the offered cup. He would wash the feet where the spikes had been. He would kiss the hand where the nails went in. And then at last would sit with him and break the bread as the day grew dim. While the cobbler mused, there passed his pane a beggar drenched by the driving rain. He called him in from the stormy street and gave him shoes for his bruised feet. The beggar left, and then came the crone. Her face was wrinkled as sorrows shone. A bundle of firewood bowed her back, and she was spent with a wrench and a rack. He gave her a loaf, and he steadied her load. He took her on the way down the weary road. Then to his door came a little child, lost and afraid in this world so wild. In a big dark world, catching him up, he gave him the milk from the waiting cup. And he led him home to his mother's arms, out of the reach of the world's alarms. The sun went down in the crimson west, and with it the hope of the blessed guest. And Conrad sighed as the world turned gray. Why is it, Lord, that your feet delay? Did you forget that this was the day? Then soft in silence, a voice he heard. Lift up your heart, for I kept my word. 3 times I came to your friendly door. 3 times my shadow was on your floor. I was the beggar with the bruised feet. I was the woman you gave to eat. I was the child on the homeless street. And Jesus said, whatever you do for one of these, the least of the brothers and sisters of mine, you do for me, and my joy is thine. When, as an obedient disciple, you and I show kindness to others, we are showing kindness to Jesus Christ. And this is where the joy comes from. There's a 7th thing that Dr. Taylor tells us are benefits of being a disciple, and that is a fulfillment from being culturally engaged. There is a fulfillment that comes from being culturally engaged. The culturally engaged are what maturing disciples do. Culturally engaged is those who choose to get their hands dirty for the work of the kingdom of God in and around where they work and where they play and where they worship and where their children attend school. It is those who will get their hands dirty and rise up to be a part of the solution in a severed and disconnected and continually increasingly angry world. Let me give you 2 examples, one from the Old Testament and one from the New. There's a guy in the Old Testament named Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a servant, a captured servant, to a king named Artaxerxes. And Artaxerxes was a very powerful ruler of the day, and Nehemiah was kind of his boy, if you will. But word came to Nehemiah that his motherland, the place that he was from, had been decimated and the wall around the town had been laid in ruin, and that the people that were in the town were just too lazy and too whiny to do anything about it. And so Nehemiah in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, says, early the following spring in the month of Nisan, during the 12th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, I was serving the king his wine, and I had never before appeared sad in his presence. So the king asked me, why are you looking so sad? You don't look sick to me. You must be deeply troubled. And then I was terrified. But I replied, long live the king. How can I not be sad? For the city where my ancestors are buried is in ruins, and the gates have been destroyed by fire. And the king asked, well, how can I help you? I love this part of verse 4, because this is like one of these panic prayers. With a prayer to God of heaven, I replied, if it please the king, and if you are pleased with me, your servant, send me to Judea to rebuild the city where my ancestors are buried. You see what Nehemiah did there? Nehemiah decided to get his hands dirty. Nehemiah decided to stand up to the king and go, king, I need to go back and help my people. And if I've done anything to please you, if you're pleased with me at all, please empower me to go back and change my little corner of the world, change my little hometown. You know why he said that little quick prayer in the end of verse 4? Because if what he said would have displeased the king, Artaxerxes would have cut his head off. In the end of verse 4, he says that little prayer. And with a prayer to God in heaven, I replied. And then he told him what he needed to do. And if you read the rest of the book of Nehemiah, you see that he comes back home, he lights a fire under the people, he rebuilds the walls of the city and brings joy back to the people again. He was culturally engaged. He stood up to a foreign king and said, I need to go fix a problem. But he was also culturally engaged with his own people. And he calls them out. You guys are unorganized and you're lazy. Get up and get after it. Let's get this thing fixed. And so he does. And they do. And it's a beautiful story of how the people come together. There's also an example of being culturally engaged in the New Testament. This is an example of Jesus Christ himself. Mark chapter 11, verse 15 through 17. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple, and there he began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of money changers and the benches of those that were selling doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And he taught them, and he said, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Let me tell you how the temple worked. You were required to bring an offering of sacrifice, the best that you had, the best without spot, without blemish, pure, and you were to bring it to the temple and give it to the priests, and the priests were going to make that animal, they were going to sacrifice that animal on the altar for your behalf, for whatever sacrifice or whatever offering was going on, whatever sins you had committed, they were going to slaughter that animal in order to cover your sin. Well, there were some entrepreneurs that got together and they decided, you know what? Actually, they were religious leaders. And they said, if you'll set us up in the temple, we'll examine their animals to make sure their animals are really pure. And so what they did is they set up in the front of the temple and you'd bring your animal and look at your animal. And 9 times out of 10, they'd go, you know what? This animal's defective. So we're going to take this animal because you brought this animal to be a sacrifice. But my brother-in-law right over here is selling pure animals. So you go buy a pure animal, pay full price, and then we'll sacrifice that animal on your behalf. And this ticked Jesus off big time because they were profiteering off of the good hopes and the good hearts of the people that were sincerely coming to make a sacrifice for their sin or for some type of atonement. And Jesus became culturally engaged. Another passage in the New Testament says he made a whip of cords and he drove them out. He drove them out. He said, y'all scram. I like the passage that we're looking at today because the passage that we're looking at today in verse 17 says, and as he taught them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer. You and I are responsible to be salt and light, but you and I are also responsible to teach salt and light to the world. Let me issue a cautionary statement here. Culturally engaged is not politically enraged. You hear me? Culturally engaged is not politically enraged. You and I can't move the needle towards Jesus Christ one way or the other by being politically enraged. And Hillary's not going to save the country, and Donald's not going to save the country. Jesus Christ is going to save the country. That's period. End of story. We're going to talk more about that next week, by the way. But you and I need to be culturally engaged, not politically enraged. We need to be willing to get our hands dirty and to take a stand and to do the work to be a part of the solution in and around the community in which we work and play and shop and just engage. There are huge blessings that not only come to you, but that come to the community around you when we do those kinds of things. And you go to bed at night with a joy in your heart, knowing that I have been obedient to the leadership of my Heavenly Father. And that's what disciples do. They follow, and they follow with their obedience. There's a final thing Dr. Taylor reveals to us in his discipleship study that blessings come. And that is when there's an interconnection of inclusive community. When there's an interconnection of inclusive community. In the Great Commission and the Great Commandment, Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says, when he came to them, he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. That's a command to you and to me. As we're living our lives, we should be making disciples. I've talked to the Sunday night group and I've talked to the Wednesday night group. When you get to the end of this 6 weeks of taking this class, you are not going to be a disciple. You're going to have more tools to continue your discipleship journey, but 6 weeks does not the disciple make. It's only the jumping off point. It's only the turning the crank to get the motor unseized so that the things can move down the track a little bit further. We're to go and make disciples. To who? To all nations. Do you realize the blessing of living where you live? You don't have to buy a plane ticket and go across the pond in order to make a disciple. The across the pond has come to you. About a year ago, there were 92 different languages spoken in Harris County from 100 and I don't even remember how many people groups. You don't need to go do foreign mission work. You need to do neighborhood mission work. I live on a dead-end cul-de-sac street. I have 5 nationalities just in the 13 houses that are on my dead-end cul-de-sac street. You don't have to go far. The world has come to us, and those people should be welcomed by us, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey. How in the world, how long does it take you to teach somebody to obey? It takes a while. It takes a while. By building a relationship with them, by being an example to them, by calling them out when mistakes have been made, by you being able to be called out when they don't see consistencies in your life. That's what inclusive community looks like. Everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you to the very end of the age. You're not on this discipleship journey by yourself. Remember the yoke? If you make a conscious choice to climb into the yoke every morning, you are not in the yoke by yourself. Jesus is in the yoke with you. Jesus says, I am with you even to the very end of the age. Peter, you got to love Peter. Peter's a lot like us, right? Shoots his mouth off before he's thought things through. But once Jesus restored him at the end of the book of John, Peter becomes a different man. In his book, 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. You know, the antithesis of that is by not being clear-minded and not having self-control means that you're not a good prayer. Your prayers, there's no effectuality in your prayers. Above all, love each other deeply. Look around. Go ahead, look at each other. Look at each other. Love each other deeply, but I don't like them. The Bible doesn't say anything about that. But they're smelly. The Bible doesn't say anything about that. The Bible says love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sin. I don't know about you, but I need my multitude of sins covered by your love. And you need a multitude of your sins covered by my love for you. That applies up and down the rows. That applies up and down the hallways. There is an inclusive component to the community. We're right in the middle of football season. The rankings are going to come out here in the next day or two. And we're going to start finding out who's going to play in which big game. But back in the day, when they just had games all over the place, 1978, in the Gator Bowl, Ohio State was playing Clemson. And Ohio State was a powerhouse football team at the time. But Clemson was winning against Ohio State in the 1978 Gator Bowl. The head coach for Ohio State was a wiry little fella named Woody Hayes. And Woody Hayes was successful. He'd been successful his entire career. He was successful at Ohio State. But in the midst of Clemson beating Ohio State was dropping back to pass, and they threw an interception. And the guy that intercepted the ball was running towards the end zone when he was tackled out of bounds on the Ohio State sideline. And what everybody thought in an act of great sportsmanship, Woody Hayes bent down and helped this young man up after he'd intercepted the ball. But he helped him up only to draw back and punch him right in the throat on national television. Woody Hayes was fired as the head coach of Ohio State before the sun went down after the Gator Bowl that night. And probably rightfully so. They've debated that for years. But months after the season was over and all the winding down was going on and the celebrations had passed and football was kind of getting back to a time of rest and not a whole lot of activity, the Dallas Cowboys in Dallas hosted a giant football symposium. Everybody come together. Let's celebrate football. And Tex Ram was the owner of the Dallas Cowboys at the time. Tom Landry was the head coach. And Tom Landry went to Tex Ram and he said, "I want to bring a guest." Tom Landry was the guest speaker that night. Tex Ram said, "Absolutely, go ahead and bring a guest." The greatest football minds, the greatest football players, the greatest football moneymakers had now gathered in this one place in Dallas to celebrate all things football. And sitting right next to Tom Landry was his dear lifelong friend, Woody Hayes. And of course, you know people had to know. This guy's contaminated, man. He's ruined football forever and eternity. Why in the world did you? And here's what Tom Landry said. "I invited my friend Woody because by doing so, I'm showing that I'm willing to cover a multitude of sins. He's my friend, and I love him. Even though he's a man who has failed, he deserves my love and the redemption that my love can bring." And then he asked this question. We all know someone who needs that kind of covering with our love, don't we? And in that moment, in that place, with all of those football people, Woody Hayes, at the hand of his great friend Tom Landry, who was football's God at the time, brought restoration back into Woody Hayes' life. Would love to have interviewed Woody and asked him what he thought about that moment. Because you know it had to be hard for him to go. That's what being inclusive in the community looks like. We have an opportunity to do that tomorrow night. I love what Lance said in the early service. He said, "Halloween doesn't make sense." He said, "Weird people dressed in weird ways show up in your place and ask you to give them candy. If they showed up at your house any other time looking like that, you'd run them off the front porch with a broom. But yet we asked them to come." And in the small gesture of a friendly smile, in the small gesture of a piece of candy, and in the small gesture of a pat on the head, or a comment on "that's a great costume," or a connection that's made, we have no idea what the Lord can do with that when somebody reaches up and goes, like they said last year, "Thank you. You saved our Halloween." I heard that several times last year. Three times I heard that from different people. "You saved our Halloween." That's what inclusive community looks like. All are welcome. Open your mouth. Speak up for love. Speak up for life. Open your home and offer comfort and refuge. We have a man in the early service who has a neighbor that is a wanderer, and he has lots of issues, lots of problems in his life. And sometimes he doesn't always make it home at the end of the day. So the gentleman in the early service has an outbuilding in his backyard. And he leaves his gate open. And in his outbuilding, he ran some electricity. And he's got a hot plate and some cans of soup and a coffee pot where he can have hot water and make hot chocolate or something like that. A blanket, because he knows this guy will eventually wander in back there and just need something. That's what inclusive looks like. I have a friend that spent his own money to build a little apartment on the back of his house. He spent his own money to update his bathroom so that when somebody comes and has a need, when they're in an abuse situation and they need to escape, when they're a poor college student and they need a place to live, there's a place that they can go. That's what inclusive community looks like. Jesus says, Matthew 25:34, "The king will say to those on the right, 'Come, who who are blessed by my Father, and take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit. Following Christ as his disciple gives you opportunity over and over and over again to be a blessing to humanity. And when you choose to be a blessing, your Heavenly Father blesses you in return. We don't do it for that reason, but because God loves us enough, and because God wants us to have those kind of good things in our life, he will allow those blessings to come. Will you have all you want? Never. Will you have what you need? He promises you will. The greatest blessing we have is the joy that comes from being obedient. Choose the blessings of discipleship by choosing to be a disciple.
Thank you for joining us. If you'd like to speak with someone about how you can apply this week's message to your life, please call the church office at 281-922-5520. You can find more information about East Haven by visiting easthavenchurch.org. Remember as you go to live as God's people, telling God's story, building God's kingdom.